for today. I thank you for our ability to gather. And Lord, you have a message for us this morning, and help me to be true to that message and deliver it as you would have me to do so. But just touch our hearts, touch our minds, open them to you, and bless our time together. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. It is super interesting in terms of the approach sometimes that we take to different passages of Scripture. If you read this text, as we will in just a moment, you will see that it would have been super easy, too easy for me, in fact, to call this message, "Who's your daddy?" I mean, that is one of the questions and the big question that's being asked. Who is your father? But I've entitled it "A False Sense of Security," because I think that's really what we're talking about here. I mean, one of the things that we really like to talk about in so many different contexts is the question of heritage. And what we are going to be talking about today represents a very common mistake. And that's presuming that the faith of our fathers endures, and the faith of our fathers is what covers us. The Jewish people were certain that they were special, and they were. But it was not enough. It's super easy to get hung up on ancestry in terms of our spiritual security. I mean, my family did it. I mean, I've told you before, my great-great-grandfather, Horatio Spafford, who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I will tell you that for generations after that, our family kind of presumed, I mean, we're in. After all, he wrote this hymn. And we were kind of relying on that as our shield. Despite the fact that if you look at the life of Horatio Spafford, near the end, he kind of went off the rails and went Unitarian. But regardless of that, we have a tendency to look at things and say, I'm covered. I'm covered by this. And the Jewish people were doing that. And don't forget, Jesus is talking to a group of people here who are kind of a subset of the Jews. And when John uses the term "the Jews," he's talking about religious leaders. And this is a group that's kind of carved out a little bit and has at least indicated a belief in what Jesus is saying. But Jesus has dealt with that before. People have responded to his miracles in a way to say, oh, this must be the guy because of the miracles that I've seen. Do another magic act for us, and then we'll really believe. So Jesus is testing the faith, trying the faith, pushing the faith, extending the reach of the faith of the people that he's talking to. He wants to see where they're really at. They need to see where they're really at. Lineage and ancestry are important, but they are not all important. And I think the same kind of thinking has been seen in our country. After all, we love to refer to ourselves as a Christian nation. Really? I mean, if we look around us, really? Can we really make that claim? And I'm going to suggest something to you that might seem a little bit odd. I think it's kind of a wrong direction to look, because when we talk about a Christian nation in that sense, what we're really talking about, if we're honest with ourselves, is a question of taking power and having influence, as opposed to a desire to see the renewal of the church. If that's what we're about, if we want to see the church writ large, God's people renewed, revitalized, moving in the world for kingdom purposes, that's one thing. But if we want to see ourselves as in power and in control, that's something completely different altogether. It's easy to think about families that have an incredible godly heritage. We see it often at memorial services. But then there's a break. And the fact that grandpa and grandma had incredible faith just doesn't carry the day anymore. It has gotten lost along the way. But the presumption is that this heritage is the thing that is most important. I was raised in a Christian family. I was baptized as a baby. I'm good to go. Don't talk to me about any of this other stuff, about surrender, about making Jesus Lord of my life. I've checked the boxes. My parents took us to church. I went to Sunday school. I haven't been in many, many years, but I went when I was younger. We were a Christian family. That's how we identified ourselves. I was baptized as a baby. I'm good to go. That thinking was true for the Jews in Jesus' day, and I think it's true for us now. Heritage, especially godly heritage, is very important. But it's no guarantee of a life that pleases God. Sin is what brings separation from God, and heritage or ancestry will not bridge that gap. So let's look today at our text, which is John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. I think it's kind of important to understand what's going on there with that statement. This is what people do. Why do you think that in response to Jesus questioning Abraham as their father, they make the statement, we were not born of sexual immorality? The reason they're saying that, and there's some dispute over what that means, but I believe that what that means is everybody knew, or a number of people knew, that Jesus' heritage, so to speak, was maybe questionable. There was discussion about whether Joseph was really his father, or whether Mary had fooled around and gotten pregnant with somebody else, and Joseph just took responsibility, and they came up with this story to kind of cover things over. That's a shot at Jesus. That's a, okay, tough guy, you want to question our heritage? Let's talk about you. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. That's what people do. When people feel like what they are and what they're about and how they identify themselves is being threatened, they have a tendency to go on the attack and say some really ugly, hurtful things in an effort to put the other person down and maintain their feeling of superiority. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what these Jews are doing in this instance. I don't think it's an amorphous kind of hazy thing. They're attacking Jesus in this instance. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And here we go with verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. I mean, this is full-blown, Jesus is getting after it. What we are really seeing in this text is a distinction between religion and a genuine relationship with the Lord. And I think it's important to see that at this point in his encounter with the Jews, Jesus is being extremely aggressive. In verse 12, he had said, I am the light of the world. He was saying by implication that those listening to him were in darkness, and as a result, they were lost. In verse 23, Jesus made another point. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. In other words, we live in worlds that simply cannot coexist, and you guys are going to spend eternity in hell. And then in verse 33, Jesus tells them, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, it's interesting that in the earliest manuscripts, that last part of that verse is not there. The earliest manuscripts, it reads, everyone who practices sin is a slave, period. Now, by implication, you can see where they get to sin. But you're a slave. If you practice sin, you're a slave. So now in verses 37 through 38, the gloves have really come off. We are spending so much time on chapter 8 because in chapter 8, there's a very particular group of people that Jesus is talking to. He is talking to very religious people. People who have an incredible sense of self-righteousness. People who are more focused on rules and ritual than they care about relationship. They have found a comfort zone. They have comfort in their rules and in their regulations, and they believe that those rules are what get them to heaven. They believe that by strictly following Mosaic law, and they deny the reality that no one can do that. And so what they've done is come up with all kinds of exceptions and loopholes to Mosaic law to keep themselves in what they see as good graces, and focusing on things that are absolutely incredible, like picking up your mat on the Sabbath as being work and being a violation of Mosaic law, and ignoring the fact that a man that has been crippled all his life has just been healed. But they're going to focus on the rules. They're going to focus on the regulations. They're going to focus on what they are comfortable with. And that is rule and ritual. And they will focus on their rituals. And look, people do it today. I can't tell you how many times the go-to for I'm saved or I'm a Christian is I was baptized as a baby or as a small child or I had a Christian family. We focus on that ritual of infant baptism as somehow all-covering. Doesn't matter life, doesn't matter decisions, doesn't matter choices, doesn't matter commitment, doesn't matter surrender, doesn't matter any of that. It's, I was baptized when I was an infant. I didn't even know what was going on. I don't remember it. I wasn't part of it. I had no say in it. I was baptized as a baby. I'm good to go. We get focused on that. And I understand that people draw some comfort from that. I've told you in the past that there was a memorial service that I was at where the father who was grieving terribly of a son who had a very difficult life said to me, I'm so glad I had him baptized as a baby. And I will tell you, I'll be perfectly frank, I did not have the heart to say to him, that's not the way it works. But that's not the way it works. And that's hard. That's tough. But people draw comfort and assurance in their rituals. And that's what these people were doing as well. If you ask somebody how they know they're going to heaven, it basically boils down to, look, I did the things I was supposed to do. I checked the boxes. I'm good. And that kind of thinking will close the door on genuine faith. So let's look at verse 37. I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. We saw in verse 33 and now in verse 37 that where this group really wants to focus is on their physical ancestry. They are Abraham's children. And they are convinced that it is this physical connection that provides them with their eternal security. And Jesus, right from jump, acknowledges that they are ancestors of Abraham, children of Abraham. He says it right at the beginning of verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. But Jesus is not concerned with the physical. For him, it is all about the spiritual. And he will use the distinction to point out to them what they are and what they are not. They are, in fact, children of Abraham in the physical sense. But you are not children of God. Jesus is pointing out the difference between their religious claims and their actual behavior. The reason you are not a child of God is that you don't act like one. My word has no place in you. If you were really Abraham's children spiritually, you would be listening to me and following me. Instead, what you're doing is you're trying to kill me. God called Abraham, then Abram, to leave everything he knew behind and follow God to a land that God would show him. We see that in Genesis 12. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham heard the word of God and he believed. The real question here for these people that Jesus is addressing in this text is, who really is your father? You want to say it's Abraham, but is that true? Because if you were the child of Abraham, if you were an ancestor of Abraham's, and your true desire was to be just like Abraham, not just claim what Abraham had as a birthright, but to really be like Abraham, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. You wouldn't be acting the way that you're acting. Verses 38 and 39. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Jesus is commenting on the fundamental inconsistency in their lives, the inconsistency between what they profess to be and what they actually are. Their claim is that they are religious people. Abraham was a man of faith. He was approved by God and he walked with God. Abraham truly was all that. Now, was Abraham without error, without... No. Abraham told people his wife was his sister a couple of different times. Abraham has his stumbles. But the question is, what did Abraham rely on? And it was on God. These people are claiming that because they are physical ancestors of Abraham, the same thing is true of them. But as Jesus points out, their actions are what's doing the talking. You seek to kill me. And in doing so, they make it clear that his word finds no place in them. Then Jesus goes on to explain the basis, the cause of this inconsistency. They want to hang their hat on being physical descendants of Abraham. And in terms of the physical, they are descendants of Abraham. But on the spiritual level, which is what Jesus is really concerned with, their ancestry is very different. Spiritually, they are the children of their true father, and their true father is the devil. What has to happen to move from that condition into God's family? Well, you must be born again. You must become one of God's children by faith or belief. It's the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what it's all about. We are adopted into the family of God when we become believers, which would not be necessary if we were already children of God. I mean, that's one of the hang-ups that people have. It's a kind of a Unitarian belief system, which is God is the creator, we'll give you that, and as a result of that, every human being is a child of God. And we all have the rights that children of God have. I mean, we are told very clearly that at the point in time when we truly surrender our life to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are adopted and we are justified. It is justified, and I love the simple definition of them. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Our sins are washed away. Then we go through the process of sanctification because we are not anywhere near Christ-like at the point of our salvation, and we will never become just like Christ. But through the process of sanctification, we become more like Christ each day as we walk with him, listening to him, allowing him to teach us, allowing him to work in our lives. But we are adopted into his family and justified at the point when we are saved. The Jews are really depending on two things in terms of their spiritual lives. They are depending on their physical ancestry as offsprings of Abraham. And they are also banking on their spiritual heritage. And what they're basically saying is, we're relying on our Jewishness. That's what's going to get us in. It's our spiritual heritage. We are the chosen people. They assumed because they were Jews, and that was their spiritual heritage, that they were not only superior to everybody else, but they were also, by definition, children of God. It was their birthright. And because of this, their hearts had no room for the word of God. So Jesus takes up the issue of fatherhood right from jump and makes it clear that there's a difference between his father and their father. And Jesus is going to remove all doubt of who their father is in verse 44. I know we're jumping ahead just a little bit, but let's jump ahead to verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, whenever scripture talks about the father of something, it basically is saying that's where it comes from. That's where it begins. And it begins with the devil. He is the father of lies. I think we have to kind of admit that verse 44 is a little harsh. I mean, it's a little getting to it. I mean, if you had any questions about the gloves being off, this should remove any doubt. He is looking at a group of people and he's saying, I know you think you're superior. I know you think you're better at that. I know that you think that because of your ancestry and your physical heritage, you're in, that's it, you're children of God. You're the chosen ones. And there's nothing that can happen to change any of that. But guess what? That's not who you are. Jesus never once worshiped at the altar of tolerance. And so my question is, why do we? I mean, tolerance is a word you hear all the time now. All the time in church. You know, we have to be tolerant. Look, I don't think we have to be mean-spirited. I don't think we have to be angry. I don't think we have to be bitter. I don't think we have to be resentful. I don't think we have to be punitive. I don't think that we have to cover people with guilt and shame to make our point. None of that is what it's about. But what people are really talking about when they're talking about tolerance is, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's fine. I mean, you will hear, basically, I mean, I overheard Mike talking about it this morning in the Bible study class. A little boy's asking the Pope if his father who passed away, who wasn't a believer, is saved. And Pope probably not wanting to, and I'm probably telling this story wrong. I heard it just in passing, but it struck me. So I'm using it, sorry. But the Pope probably doesn't want to hurt the little boy's feelings, probably doesn't want to scare him, but basically says, look, your father's a good guy and God doesn't send good people to hell. I mean, the problem with that is it's not the truth. And it's a question, and it's a question of choice, and it's a question of surrender, and it's all of those things wrapped into one package. But we somehow think that people will like us if we're accepting, if we're tolerant, if we agree that all roads lead to heaven. We have an obligation to tell people, kindly, but to tell people that all roads don't lead to heaven. Because if we have the opportunity to look at somebody in the face and tell them, you need to know Jesus, you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that will lead you to eternal life. And it has to be genuine, and you have to be willing to walk out in it, and you have to be willing to surrender everything you hold dear to Him. If we don't tell somebody that, and more importantly, if we say, yeah, you're right, I guess, you know, all roads lead to heaven, we're damning them. We are damning them. And I think that's something that we may well be accountable for if we allow that to take place. Jesus never once worshiped at that altar. And so I wonder sometimes, why do we as believers? These people want to assume that their father is Father Abraham, but Jesus makes it very clear to them in verse 44 that who they are like is the devil. And it is the devil who is their real father. It is his DNA that they are carrying. But Jesus is also making another point here that I think is really important. He is making it clear that the devil is very, very real. How do you know that? Well, for one thing, he's using personal pronouns throughout that verse in reference to the devil. In other words, he's saying he's a person. Not some amorphous concept, not an it. It's a he. Isaiah 14 and especially Ezekiel 28 tells us that at one time Lucifer was an exalted angel who was probably the chief worship leader in heaven. But He chose to want to be more than that. He wanted to sit in God's seat. He wanted to be worshiped like God. He wanted to be God. And that led to his downfall. The devil is a real person. You might think that's obvious, but it isn't. The Barna Group, who do an incredible amount of research in Christian faith and Christian community, and I quote them often because I think they do really good research, conducted a study of those who self-identify as Bible-believing Christians, including pastors. Close to 50% don't believe that the devil is or was an actual person or is or was real. What they believe is that the term devil is just a metaphor for evil. And they're very clear about that. And if you take it further and look at the beliefs of the world at large, the idea of a real historical devil is simply absurd. They kind of refer to it like a cartoon character. And if you think about it, there's an incredible lie that's going on there that people are grabbing onto. Psst, I don't exist. I'm not real. It's a figment of your imagination. It's just a metaphor for evil. I don't really exist. Until you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior and are adopted into his family and you become a child of God, the devil is still your father. And the fact that you see yourself as a basically good person is of absolutely no moment. A new father requires a new birth and a new relationship. And there's something else I want you to think about. What do you think is the greatest trick of the devil? I think that it is its absolute total domination and control of your life, while at the same time allowing you to believe that you are somehow the one that is in charge. I want to repeat that, because I think if we look around us, we see it everywhere. It is his absolute total domination and control of your life, while at the same time allowing you to believe that you are somehow the one that is in charge. John wants us to understand something really very basic and really very simple in this text, and something that is also very limited. You are either saved or you are unsaved, a child of God or a child of the devil, door number one or door number two. There is no door number three. And culture hates that. If you want to talk about one thing that culture just can't stand, it's the idea of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there is only one way. I mean, they're more than willing, different religions, to say that Christ was a good guy, a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, maybe even sinless. But God? No. The only way? No. Wildly offended if you suggest that. The Jews are totally focused on their physical lineage, their Jewishness. And they think that's where their assurance comes from. And it gives them a sense of superiority, even a sense of superiority to Jesus. By claiming Abraham as their father at this point in the discussion with Jesus, they are essentially saying that they were on par with and as good as Abraham. But it is an absolutely false sense of security. Verses 40 through 41. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus repeats the differences between this group and Abraham. You are what you do, not what you say. And the Jews are reacting to him exactly the way that Jesus knows that they're going to react. He presumes they're going to react this way. They are blinded to who they really are by their hardened hearts. And as we talked about earlier, and then they attack Jesus, because that's what people who are blinded by pride and blinded by a desire to feel superior do. They go on the attack. And they are attacking him. This is a shot at Jesus' heritage. Basically saying, who is this Jesus, this illegitimate child, to question our heritage? Who is he to question our spiritual heritage? We are God's children through Abraham. We are God's children. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. Verses 42 through 43. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. He makes the point that it is not just a lack of desire to understand what he's saying. They don't understand what he's saying. He's pointing to their conduct to reject their claims. If they were truly God's children, they would love him, not try to kill him. And they would acknowledge that God had sent him. And Jesus knows that they are having trouble believing. And in that, he means they're having a real hard time understanding what he's saying, particularly about himself. And he tells them why they're having trouble. It is because of their presumptions, including a presumption of superiority, their prejudice, and their focus on physical lineage and heritage, topped off with hearts that are truly hardened to the truth. Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. There's an interesting concept buried in that. When we become trapped in a pattern of deception, lying becomes second nature to us. We lie even when the truth would be better. And I'm sure you've known people like that. I've had times in my life where I was like that, where you lie about everything. Even when the truth would be better and easier. That's what people who live a life of deception do. They don't recognize the truth. They deny the reality of the truth. Liars not only lie, they also categorically reject the truth. And these Jews reject Jesus because he spoke the truth. And they can't accept the truth. So that explains unbelief. But how does one get to a place of belief? The answer to that question is provided in John 6, and it will be repeated in verse 47 of the 8th chapter. The only way a believer, a child of the devil, can believe and begin to walk in the truth is if God draws them. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 44. It's what is referred to as divine initiative. Some would refer to it as regeneration. It is God drawing somebody through the power of the Holy Spirit, softening their heart, opening their heart, opening their mind, so they can begin to hear the truth and that they can respond to his call. Because on our own, we can't. But God draws those to him. It's divine initiative. He starts the process. And then that they be taught by God, as we saw in chapter 6, verses 45. Verses 46 through 47. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus' critics would never have conceded that he was sinless. But here, Jesus challenges any of them to prove him guilty. I mean, think about that. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Prove it. Prove it. Come on. Let's go. Prove it. Prove that I've sinned. Show me what you got. Take your best shot. If you think about it, this is one of Jesus' clearest claims to being God. No human would have risked making that kind of challenge, but Jesus did. And I would suggest to you that it has to lead to a question. If the finest theological minds of that time could not prove Jesus was guilty of sin, shouldn't that lead them to begin to question themselves? Shouldn't that lead them to start to think, well, maybe this is true. Maybe this guy is exactly who he says he is. And you do have the finest theological minds of that culture in that time right there in that place. And you have to think that they certainly thought about trotting out what they thought was sin and came to the conclusion that they weren't going to be able to prove it. So if you are one of those people and you come to the conclusion that you can't prove that Jesus has committed sin, why aren't you beginning to question yourself? But they don't because they can't. And Jesus doubles down on his proclamation that his hearers are not accepting what he has to say because they simply don't belong to God. As I think as a result of this text, there's some really important questions that we have to ask ourselves. I think they're defining in some ways. The first one is, do you have your own relationship with Jesus? Or are you relying on what you see as your heritage, on the faith of those that came before you? Can you say, I have my own separate and distinct relationship with Jesus? I mean, in my family, it kind of went like this. We had this presumption that everybody was a Christian and that everybody was saved because of heritage. And then I broke with that and then talked to my parents about having a relationship with Jesus separate and apart from any heritage that they had. And I think they heard me. I pray that they heard me. I have every reason to believe that they did. And I draw comfort from that. But it's, do you have your own relationship with Jesus? This is a personal thing. This is a personal relationship. This isn't something you inherit. It isn't like a piece of land that when your parents die, you get it. Or something else. This isn't something that's handed down from family member to family member. This is a relationship between you and Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And do you have your own relationship with him? Secondly, do you love Jesus? If you are of God, you will love Jesus. These guys were trying to kill Jesus. They have no relationship with him, and they don't love him. And third, what are you sure of, and what is it that you know? If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if God is your Father, you will understand the Word of God. The Bible will come alive to you through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. I hope you've all experienced that. I mean, for me, before I was saved, the Bible was an absolutely dry, boring book. Particularly when you start to look at the lists of people, the lineage of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew and things like that. It is only later, after coming to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I started to look at even the things like the lineage, even things like the book of Numbers, like the book of Deuteronomy, like the book of Leviticus, and sat there and went, wow, look at the line of Jesus. Are they all perfect people? Are they all people that were sinless, spotless, wonderful people? No. In the lineage of Jesus are three women that we would describe as prostitutes today. You look at brokenness. You look at a lineage that passes down through time, but that is an example of the glory of God working in the lives of people. And the Bible comes alive to you. I will tell you that with the book of Proverbs, the thing that absolutely amazes me is I go through a proverb every day and look at it. And there are plenty of times where... Why is he always talking about unforgiveness? Why is it always talking about bitterness? Why is it talking about resentment? It seems like it's all they're talking about in the book of Proverbs. Because that's what God's working on in my heart at that moment. And he opens it up to me. Because the next go-round, the next month, it may well be something completely different. And I'm sitting there going, why is he talking about regret? Yeah, I mean, it just, you go on and on and on. Because God, through the working of the Holy Spirit in my life and in our lives, opens up his word to us and teaches us. He draws us to himself and he teaches us through his Holy Spirit, through his word. You will hear what God has to say to you through his word. A child of the devil will not. A child of the devil wants nothing to do with the Bible. Our world wants nothing to do with the Bible. Our world wants to create, I mean, we've talked about it before. They've infected the church. Well, the Bible's not really accurate. It's metaphor. It's cute stories so that people could understand. The creation narrative. I mean, look, I'll tell you, I was hugely convicted. Again, Brother Merritt, which, as we know, because for our YouTube friends, when I say brother, it's a term of endearment. It's not some theological thing. But Mike made the comment at one of our Team David meetings, young earth versus old earth. What does the Bible say? God created the earth. You know, I mean, 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Why do we presume? I've always taken the position, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, maybe it matters to God. Maybe that's what his word says. And we ought to at least be looking at that. But people don't want to think that way about the Bible. They don't want to think it's truth. They don't want to think it's a handbook for life. They want to say it's an outdated group of stories that are misogynistic, sexist, racist. You know, it's just terrible. But if you are a child of God, you will know his word and you will love his word and he will show you his word. How are you acting and what are you doing? To put it simply, you will act exactly like the God you serve. Super important to remember that. For a follower of Jesus Christ, what God has to say is important and it will shape our lives and direct our actions. There are many people who are in church every single week all over the world. For many, that's their heritage. And the reality is that God's word means nothing to them. There are people, and I've known them, that go to church on Sunday and ask for forgiveness for the things that happened on Monday through Saturday, and then go back out into the world doing exactly the same kind of thing and come into church on the next Sunday and ask for forgiveness for the things that had happened the week before. And if it's been a really bad week for them, they may make it to a Wednesday service and try to kind of get things squared midweek, because it's been really bad. You'll run into the reality. People think, I can't operate in the business world, in the marketplace, wherever I might be, with Christian values because I will fail. I mean, that's one thing I've heard more than anything else, probably. And the reality is God's ways are the best ways, period. We can't rely on just coming and sitting in God's house. We have to be God's children. And the people that do that are not God's children, regardless of some heritage they may point to so confidently. Can you hear God's word? Is it affecting you? Or are you just filling a seat? And we have to ask ourselves the question, where does our security come from? Is it from our bank account? Is it from the latest physical checkup that we got? Is it from our family? Is it from our heritage? Or is it where it should be placed? In Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's where we need to be. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you speak to us through your word, how you bless us through your word. Be with us in this coming week and help us be your hands and feet to a world that desperately needs to know you. Thank you for being in our midst. Thank you for our church and our church family. Use us in mighty ways. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.